This morning we continue with our study of the book of Exodus. As we look at the hand of God and salvation throughout it all, may we be moved to worship and stand in awe at His footstool as we study through the sacred scriptures of God and His salvation, the saving of His people at the shores of the Red Sea. But before we do, let's bow before our Lord in prayer once again, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we've come into Your presence in singing and prayer, we offer unto You, Father, our thanks. As Scripture says, O, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He sends His word and heals us and delivers us from our destructions. O Lord, may it be so. May we come nigh unto You, O Lord, with hearts sanctified unto You, with clean hands, with minds that are renewed by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, as Your Scripture says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. O Lord, as the Word of God is read, as we look at this very familiar portion of Scripture, may it not be something, Father, we take for granted, but may it be something, Father, that moves us to see in a new light our salvation by You, the Sovereign God. May we see afresh Your goodness and Your mercy. May we be cognizant of our utter dependence upon You and Your grace and power to save us. And Father, may we see also how we, Lord, are brought across to the other side, that we might walk a pilgrim pathway in obedience unto You. Bless, I pray, Father, the preaching of the Word of God. Grant unto me the enablement to do it aright. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I've entitled the sermon, really taking it from the text, "The Lord Overthrew Egypt in the Sea." As I considered this text, I can't help but come to this portion of Scripture mindful of all that the God of Israel had done prior to this. Can you? Reminded of the fact that Egypt's bondage abruptly ended with that 10th plague that we looked at last week, the Passover, the death of the firstborn. And how God shielded His people under the umbrella of the shelter of the blood of the Lamb. I'm also reminded of how when the Lord took the firstborn of Egypt, I'm reminded of how the murder of the Israelite children took place early in the book of Exodus. Reminded of how Moses was preserved by God's good providence and grace from being drowned in the Nile like countless thousands of Israelite children were drowned. And how, as a fitting first plague, God turned the Nile that they had turned into a tomb for so many children. God turned the Nile into blood. You remember that? And gave them blood to drink. And how here in the last plague, you could say in another sense, of how God, the last thing God does with Egypt as Israel is cut loose, is to drown their army in the sea. And so this morning I would like for us to consider Exodus chapter 14, really beginning in 13, 17 and going through 14. These few points, first of all, how they were boxed in by design. Boxed in by design. 13:17 taking us through 14:14. And then secondly, a time of testing. Death or growth? A time of testing. Death or growth? And finally, God's miraculous salvation. God's miraculous salvation. Boxed in by design. If you recall, as we read, in these early verses, I read 21 and 22 of chapter 13, And there you realize they were led by God. That God, by a cloud or a pillar of fire, depending on whether it was day or night, led the children of Israel Himself. What a sight that must have been. And He led them to a particular place here at the beginning of chapter 14, or really in at the end of chapter 13, as you consider God leading them. In chapter 14, it says in verse 2 that God led them to a place. And we read that in all these Egyptian names. I won't bore you with it again. But there, fundamentally, the idea here is, on one side to the west of the Israelites were the mountains. To the east was the sea. To the south was the desert. And to the north was the Egyptian army that was closing in on them. God boxed them in for a reason. He brought them into that desert place. As O.T. Allis, one Old Testament scholar, put it, God directed them into a cul-de-sac so that only a path of deliverance of His making would be available. A cul-de-sac, a dead end. God led them to that He might show that it was of Him and Him alone that they were saved. They were led by the Lord to the Red Sea. Now, just as an aside, some of you may have in a couple study Bibles or may have read perhaps that there are scholars that would oppose the idea that this was a crossing of an extension of the Gulf of Suez off the Red Sea, that this was actually a lake, Bitter Lakes or a marshland. We'll deal with that in more detail in a moment. But it's interesting to me that word that's translated red here, that they would say a sea of reeds rather than the Red Sea in Hebrew. Well, perhaps it can be dealt with in that way in Hebrew, but it's interesting in Acts chapter 7, verse 36, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, there the word that is used is unmistakably Red Sea. So either the scriptures in the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews are mistaken, or perhaps these so-called scholars are. What do you think it is? All right. So you know where I come down. I believe these scholars are mistaken. And in fact, just to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, how can you drown an army in chariots in a marsh? That would be perhaps a greater miracle, but we'll come to that. So they were led by the Lord to a place by the Red Sea. And you might realize that being led by the Lord to this cul-de-sac seems like maybe it wasn't the best place. If you look early on in chapter 13, verse 17, it says initially, if you were to look at a map, but in that corner, that southeast corner of the Mediterranean, you have Egypt here, and you have a route that goes to Canaan or Philistia that's, you know, pretty short. And rather than going that short way, God leads them down south by the Red Sea. And why would God lead them the long way to this place? And as we've already mentioned, so God might show it's of Him and not of their own doing. But there's something to be reminded pertaining to us. You know, sometimes the shortest route can be more dangerous than the one that's more direct as God leads us in life. And the thing we should do is remember it's of God's doing and bless Him for it. They were boxed in by design because they were led by the Lord to that place. And furthermore, there were enemies of God that were used by God. Now, we've gone through this before, how God used Pharaoh and hardened his heart so God might show His greater glory. But here in chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, it points out, it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. Wilderness has closed them in." In other words, as it goes on to say, God hardened his heart. Why? So God shows that He would get more honor over Pharaoh and over his armies. Now put yourself in Pharaoh's place. You know, it's only been a couple of days. He's lost his firstborn. Grief has fallen upon the whole land of Egypt. And now, instead of grief, they have revenge in their eye. Instead of grief, in addition to revenge, they have the idea of economic loss in mind. We've lost all of these things due to God destroying our economy, be it the agriculture, the cattle, everything else. And now we've given up the very manpower we need to rebuild. Let's go back and get them. God moves in these sinful people's hearts that He might both judge them and that He might teach His people a lesson of greater faith and glory. It's interesting to me that in 2 Corinthians 4:15, the Lord says there that all things are given for us. As you think of the world stage and you think of how things take place in countries, how various wars take place, how various economic turns occur, how the boundaries of various nations are set, and the ebb and flow of history, all of it has in mind a particular purpose, and that is the redemptive purpose of God, that for His church, His people, He might work all things, that in them He might be glorified. And the sinners in His hand are put there for His glory. Remember Psalm 76:10, if not, write it down. It says there that God causes even the wrath of man to praise Him. God goes on in Proverbs 5, and He says, speaking of the sinner, He says, His own iniquities trap the evil man. Here, the iniquitous evil desires of Pharaoh are the very thing that trap him and destroy his army. The enemies are used by God. And furthermore, they're moths to the flame. You ever watch a moth? You set up a flame, a candle, or maybe a light. You see, all the moths are drawn to the light, aren't they? They're drawn to the flame. What happens to a moth when it gets in the flames? It's not around very long, is it? Pharaoh and his army are just like that moth, drawn to the flame. And notice what their desire is. They want to reclaim their slaves. They want to pursue them and the persecutors of God. That's what they really are. Here they come to persecute the children of Israel, to slay those who were leaders, no doubt, to come and take the women, the children, all the belongings they had with them, the men that are able-bodied, and those who do not resist and fight them. They, the ones that do resist, no doubt, they would kill with all of their weaponry. But those that surrender, they take them and again make them slaves and cause them to serve them again, the persecutors of the people of God. They bring out the chariots. It says here in chapter 14, verses 5 and following, that it says the heart of Israel, of Pharaoh was against Israel. And it says in 6, he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, 600 choice chariots. Now, you and I don't think much of a chariot. You say, well, that's nothing. My SUV could flatten that chariot. Well, that's true. But put yourself in the place of the Israelites at that time. The chariot was the assault vehicle of the time. You had two people in a chariot. One who was the driver in this armored or shielded, light shielded vehicle with two large wheels sometimes, with cutting instruments attached to the wheels so that anyone that would come near would be shredded. But the other one, the other occupant that was the passenger, was there with a bow and with arrow or with spear and sword. In other words, they were the one that would cut through the lines of those they would attack. And so here, pulled, drawn by a horse, they would cut through the lines of the people by the power of this horse and by the sharpness and everything involved with the chariot. And they would cut through or lance or shoot through the people as they went back and forth through the lines. And because of the horses, so fast you couldn't escape. 600 chariots chasing a bunch of slaves that are fleeing. Plus the army, the men that he had with him. He was serious about pursuing and reclaiming the Israelites. The power of Egypt here. Now, from man's perspective, you would think it's hopeless. But from God's plan and purpose, it was, as I said, the moths being led to the flame. But there's something else in mind. These are the pursuers and persecutors of the people of God. Beware. Every persecutor of God's church should beware. Remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus as he
as he confronts Paul, the one Saul of Tarsus, I should say, the one who was persecuting the church, the one who was leading people to prison and even killing some. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Matthew 25, Jesus says, many on that day he'll talk about in pertaining to prison or not feeding or giving something to drink or giving something to eat. And he says, "Inasmuch you do this to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me." Christ identifies with his people. And so, God's people, against impossible odds, all that God may give the greatest, get the greatest glory in a stunning victory. They were boxed in by design, God's purpose. That's what boxed them in. But secondly, it was a time of testing. It could be either death or growth. Look with me, first of all, at the confronting fear and faith. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Here it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." First of all, they cried out to the Lord. Now put yourself in their shoes. Here you've been led up to this marvelous situation where you're released from bondage. You're free and you're following the presence of the Lord. The Lord's there. You see His flame and His cloud. How glorious it must have been. And you're led into this place by this watered, well-watered place, which is refreshing since you have desert to the south of you. And here on the horizon comes the destructive army, famous for its power, the army of Egypt, attacking you. And they cry out to the Lord. You could say in prayer. But in the rest of verse 10 through 11, notice what they say. They were afraid, it says in verse 10, and they say to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Now notice what they're saying. "There weren't enough graves in Egypt. You have to bring us out here to die." Think of the defeatism in their mind already. They were spiritual defeatists. There was spiritual collapse. There was panic in their minds. And so this is what they were confronting this with, fear. This is what fear does to us. It causes the brain to lock up and go into that mode where we just collapse. And fear causing that collapse leads us furthermore to empty regret. Look at the rest of verse 11. It says, "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" They're looking for someone to blame, so they blame Moses. And they have regret, fruitless regret. Now, let me ask you something. When fear causes us to regret something, and we say, "I'd rather be secure in that situation," and we regret the fact that we didn't stay there, how much good does that do you? You see, faith in the Word of God and in the leading of the Lord through His truth would say, "Lord, I trust You, but the circumstances don't look too great, but I'm trusting You through the midst of it." But no, fear causes us to do just the opposite, doesn't it? And so they go on to saying, look what it says there. At the end of 12, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians, and then we should die in the wilderness." Do you realize what they're saying here? "I would rather have stayed a slave." Now, wait a minute. The Egyptians just got there. What are you panicking about already? Now, wait a minute. As we think of that situation, we say, you know, I might have been at the front of the line saying this. So fear causes us to dream, perhaps, of selling out cheaply. You could even say dreaming of apostasy, going back. Now, this wasn't apostasy, but let me see if I can illustrate it. Excuse me, with something out of my life. I remember I was
quite a while ago now, but over two decades ago, I was having some regret because of a whole lot of things that were just falling in on me all at once. And thinking, boy, if I had only stayed where I was instead of going in the ministry. You know, they were paying for my education to become an engineer. I was studying engineering. I was doing fine. I was climbing the ladder in the position I had. And they had me mapped out for a position of influence and all that sort of thing. It would have been great. I would have had security. I would not have had all of the opposition and the pain and everything else I'm going through now. And that's what was going through my mind. And then as I went through it, I said, you know, I followed the Lord. I gave my life for ministry. And even though I'm going through tough times, I've got to trust the Lord through this. The Lord's leading. You know, I got to quit this regret business. And so I went on. You know, I repented of my regret, repented of my even thinking that before the Lord, and went on my way. And it was just within the week, I was talking to my sister down in Texas, and I found out something. You see, this place where I was being educated or being paid for in my education for engineering and where I had the position lined out and all of this was an Air Force base down in San Antonio, where I'm from. And my sister told me, said, Lel, did you hear the news? And what news is that? She said, they've closed down Brooks Air Force Base. And, you know, after that phone call, I got on my knees and I said, Lord, I am so sorry I ever thought it. Here, if I had stayed there, I thought I'd had security, have all this, I'd be unemployed right now. The Lord knew best. You see, beloved, too frequently, fear causes us to regret, causes us to look back and wish we were back there when we shouldn't. You see, the Egypt's slavery is better than death, they thought. But really, would it have been? Is it really? Is slavery really better than death? God's school of faith is what we need to look at here in the midst of this whole situation. A few lessons we can learn from this. First of all, notice the three commands that God gives them. Look with me here in verse 12. He says, let's see, where is it? I'm sorry, verse 13. Moses says to the people, first of all, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So the first command is do not be afraid. Now, wait a minute. I'm being confronted by all of this, and the very first thing you tell me is the very thing I find the most difficult to do. Yes, do not be afraid. And secondly, he says in verse 13, stand still. So he says, okay, I'm to not be afraid and to stand still. That wording there is really stand firm. In other words, dig your heels in, don't be afraid, stand firm. And finally, he says, see or watch the salvation of the Lord. So three things we're to do. First of all, don't be afraid. Secondly, stand firm. Thirdly, watch and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, maybe it won't be immediate in your life. Maybe it will take time. But you stand and you watch the Lord in your salvation. God's school of faith. A number of lessons as you think about their vacillating. Oh, that we'd stayed back there and we're slaves. Oh, we're going to die out here in the wilderness. Think of this. God does not call us to be double-hearted or double-minded or anything like that. I'm reminded of what he says in Joshua 14 about Caleb. Remember what it says there? Caleb wholly followed the Lord. In other words, he wasn't double-minded, you know, making up his mind. I don't know, maybe so. Today's this way, that tomorrow he's another way. No, no. He wasn't half-hearted. You know, half of his heart's in it, but the rest of his heart isn't. But he was wholly following the Lord. That's the way God says we're to follow. Another lesson to learn here in God's school of faith, looking at this. Be reminded, beloved, the world, the flesh, and the devil always seek to reclaim us. I don't know of any believer, and the Bible says this, doesn't it? It says that all those who seek to live godly will suffer persecution, doesn't it?
And what is it we wrestle against? The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Remember it says that in Scripture. What is it we wrestle with? We wrestle with our own indwelling sin. There's always the pressure. There's always the seduction. There's always the persecution. There's always even the sense of wanting to kill to turn us into an unfruitful servant. You say, well, yeah, but all God's elect will persevere to the end. That's true. But the Bible says two things. We were looking at this in the lesson this morning with the adults. It says in Philippians 2:12 and 13, it says, work out, in other words, outwardly, your salvation. In other words, the salvation that's taken place, the regeneration inwardly, is to be outwardly demonstrated and put forth in life. And it says, but it's God who's at work in you, both to do and to will of His good pleasure. And so we're commanded to do all of this in obedience to God. But then it goes on to say in 13, but it's God who's giving you the enabling grace. And by the way, who deserves the credit and glory. And so there's always going to be that desire to reclaim us. As long as we are alive in this flesh. And furthermore, be reminded of this. As 1 John 5:4 says, it's faith that overcomes the world. It is that faith in our Lord, in His grace, in His power, that overcomes. And see, the time of testing, death or growth. Well, finally, let me deal with my third point. Very quickly, God's miraculous salvation. Let me be reminding you, first of all, of God's saving presence. Reminding you that it was the Lord by His Spirit, the Lord by this cloud or by this pillar of fire that led the children of Israel. It's talking about here in chapter 13. And so here we have a cloud or a pillar of fire that led them. But did you read also that it was the cloud of God or the fire of God that shielded them? That instead of leading them ahead when the Egyptians were coming, where did God go? The presence of the Lord was between the Egyptians and the Israelites. You know what that reminds me of? I remember my little girls had done something wrong. Now, neither one of them's here this morning, so I can tell on them. And I remember once they had done something that, well, I'll tell you what they've done since they're not here. You can embarrass them when they get back. And what they had done, no, I'm not going to tell you. It'd be too embarrassing. Anyway, they had done something terrible. I mean terrible. And Mom, of course, always used the threat, your father's going to be home soon. And so I did come home soon. And when I found out what they had done, I was angry. And here I'm looking for the girls and I can't find them. Why? Because here's Mom standing like this. And they're both behind Mom's skirt. And I see these two little heads, one on either side of the skirt, peeking around Mom. Shielded from wrath of Dad by Mom. And I think of that little kid hiding behind Mom when I think of the Lord and His presence shielding the Israelites like little children. From the wrath of Egypt, God stood between. And Egypt couldn't cross that barrier, God had said. God's presence, a protective shield. But it was God, it says here, who breathed His breath and a way of salvation opened up across the sea. And I promised you I'd give you a little more evidence about the miracle of this salvation and just how miraculous it truly was. So let me quickly point out just a few things. Look here in verse 16. It says that all of this was done on command. Look at verse 16 and verses 21 and 22. It says, when Moses raised up his rod, that the Lord parted the sea. So in other words, it was done at precisely the time God said it would be. And so when Moses, just like it was with the other plagues, as it did it on command. That's one thing to notice. Furthermore, notice it says that it split apart so that there were walls on either side. In verses 22 and 29, it makes it clear that the sea was a wall on the left and on the right side. And by the way, if you look over in chapter 15, verse 8, I want you to notice some specific information. Look at 15:8 with me. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. So notice here, it didn't just blow apart a little path through a marsh. But it says that it parted the seas and that they stood up like a wall. And notice it said that they congealed. It even says it stood up like a heap. So the point here is that this was something entirely miraculous. It was not something naturalistically explained away. It was God by His power miraculously performing this. And so God opened the sea in this way. And furthermore, notice in verses 16 and 29, Israel walked on muddy ground. No. It says Israel walked across on dry ground. And finally, in verses 27 and 28 and then verse 30, notice it says it was deep. It was so deep, in fact, by the way, this did it on command too. Moses drops the staff, the waters close back over the armies of Egypt. And notice it says the depths covered the Egyptians and it washed away their chariots and the men. And it's so bad, as it says here in Scripture, their bodies washed up on the shore. Try that one in a mud pond sometime. Doesn't work. And so, beloved, God destroyed the armies of Egypt, all of it miraculous. A few things we need to note before we close. After Israel crossed this water, Egypt was on that side, and they stood on the shores. A clean break had been made from Egypt. There was now, instead of being property, these people were now pilgrims on the pilgrim pathway. Furthermore, God said in Scriptures here, chapter 14, verses 4 and 18, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, He says there that the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. But He goes on to say here in chapter 15, it says also that the Philistines, that the Edomites, that the Moabites, and that the Canaanites might know that He is the Lord. So God is concerned that His glory might be declared across all these lands. And so, the miracle that took place caused the Israelites to sing. No wonder. It was back centuries ago that some of the Christians in Europe, called the Waldensians, were being persecuted for the faith. Their villages up in the Alps were surrounded by the armies that wanted to, of the Roman church that wanted to annihilate them. And so they fled by night from their persecutors and certain death. And so they went through the rugged and perilous way in pitch darkness. And they went through the passes and through the various narrow places purely in the dark. And by sunrise, they looked back here in the Alps at the place where they had just come through. And without anyone announcing it, they all fell to their knees in praise and prayer to the Lord. Because they realized that all of them had come along the edge of a precipice every step of the way. And one false step would have plunged them into the depths off the edge of the cliff. But that God had preserved every single one of them from death and led them to safety in the Alps. You see, how could they not be pushed down to their knees because they could see it was the Lord who preserved them? Beloved, when you see this event, if you were to trace it through in Isaiah 51, for example, verse 10, it says, "Was it not you who dried up the sea waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over. Look at chapter 15 here in this song of Moses, and you see they're singing of the glories of God. They're moved to rejoicing and singing to the Lord for their great redemption. They had to, you see. They couldn't get away from it. It was inescapable. This was a miraculous, wondrous event. And I'm caused to ponder the type of singing that takes place so much today, how it's so personally centered, I and me, rather than God-centered, God's redemption being this focus of our singing. And how we praise Him for His marvelous grace, His wondrous power that saves us. We are the helpless, and He is the powerful. Just like the Israelites were at the crossing of the Red Sea. Our redemption should move us to praise Him as God, as the Savior of His people. Time and time again in the books, the historical books, Judges, Samuel, Kings, or if you look in the Psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 114, Psalm 106, or if you look in the prophets, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these, and as I mentioned in the book of Acts and in the book of Hebrews, all of these time and time and time again recount God's marvelous, miraculous salvation of His people here recorded in the book of Exodus. Beloved, your salvation and mine should take hold of the deepest recesses of our soul and of our heart and move us to praise like this too. Today, as we worship our Lord, today as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would not look to the bread and the wine and worship the bread and wine. But I pray that bread and juice or wine would instead point you to where we should be looking all along, to the one who died and rose again for our salvation. The one in whom and only in Him there is salvation. That's the way it ought to be. Beloved, I remind you of what it says here in verse 31 of Exodus 14. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared or reverenced the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. May that be the effect on us too. May we see the wonders of God's salvation and grace, be moved to reverence in its deepest sort, be moved to believe the Lord all the more and His servants and His word. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen.